Let's turn in our Bibles back to Ephesians, as I tell you, because I'll be asked about it 200 times. I have a red eye. Reminds me of looking at Halloween things, you know, those crazy eyes. Zechariah 2:8 says that it's warning the nations surrounding Israel, and say, if you touch Israel, you're touching the apple of God's eye. Well, the apple of my eye was touched. People ask me what happened, and I just say, it's S.A. Spousal abuse. And she says, no, it's S.A. smart aleck. It's not that. I just rub my eye, and that happened. No problem. I don't feel anything about it. I don't even think about it until you mention it. So, a lot of good announcements, things we remind you, remembering. Next Sunday, I want to be sure and invite you to Sunday school. If you're not a member, be sure and come. Jim Wittenberg is going to bring an update on some of our constitutional, just minor adjustments, so we're more clearly represented in our Articles of Faith. But in that, he's going to cover some things that will be wonderfully helpful to you. If you're not a member here, sure, become. Come and hear it. Yes, Brother James.
2 weeks.
2 weeks? Can you do it 2 weeks in a row? No, in 2 weeks. All right. What is that, the 29th? Anyhow, 2 weeks, whatever it is. All right. And then nobody said it, but I think Monday is the first Detroit Lions game. So back to Ephesians. We're in an exploration of Ephesians, and I'm calling this the Church Operation Manual. The Church Operation Manual, because this is really getting down to this matter of church growth in a special way. There are seminaries and seminars you can go to today that emphasize and talk about what makes a church grow today, and they come up with all kinds of demographics and suggestions and methods on how you can make your church grow in this cultural society. So they have several models that they try to get you to look at. So what I want to say to you is that when all else fails, read the manual. And we're reading, and it's coming to this particular point right here that talks about how the church is designed to operate, how it is designed to grow. Right here in this short passage, verse 7 and 8, I read that to you. Let me get back there where I was. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Well, to men and to women, because through this epistle, he's talking to those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ. Those who've been born again, have been saved, and the Holy Spirit has come into them and placed them in the body of Christ. So did you know that you are a gifted child? A gifted child. You say, what? I even wondered if I was a wanted child. I want to tell you are a gifted child. You've been gifted by the resurrected Savior. And so Paul is concerned that these folks at Ephesus and Nuevo would spend their life and go to heaven and never ever find out that they have been gifted. They have an unclaimed gift of great value that they won't even know about. So how sad that would be. So he wants to stop right at this point and teach something about this gift that everyone has. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great preacher. A lot of us preachers read his writings back from yesteryear. He was out calling and visited a poor widow that was a member of his church, an older lady. And while he was visiting her, she was in the almshouse. That's the poorhouse. She's being supported by welfare. While he sat there talking to her, he noticed a plaque on the wall, so he got up and walked over to look at that plaque. It was in fine handwriting, and on the bottom there was embossed in wax a certificate, like a notary public, that this was a guarantee, a certified contract or paper. Well, the poor lady couldn't read. So Charles Haddon Spurgeon read that, and he says, where did you get this? She said, well, there was a gentleman, an older gentleman, that I took care of for years until he died. And he told me I could have that, and I just put that on my wall for a remembrance, a sort of a keepsake. Well, Pastor Spurgeon thought maybe it was more than that, and he finally talked her into letting him take it with him to the bank to check it out with the authorities. And the banker said, well, we were wondering what in the world that old man did with his will, where his estate was supposed to go. Here she had a valuable gift, and she never discovered it. And she was living in poverty. How sad it would be to go to heaven spiritually gifted and blessed and go empty-handed, never really understanding it. So I want you to notice three or four things here, because this text, this little short couple of verses are going to tell us how to discover your gift, how to develop the gift, and how that gift is supposed to be deployed or employed. So first of all, I want you to notice the grace that determines the gift. It's becoming fall, but not in here, not at the pulpit. So the grace that determined the gift. Notice again verse 7, and pay attention. This is really very important to each one of us. That is to everyone who is in Christ, those who are in Christ. Today, if I asked you, would you raise your hand? If you're in Christ, could you raise your hand? Yeah, thank you. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 20. Okay, great. Hallelujah. You're in Christ. So here's something, a special note to you. Each one of us, grace. This is not talking about salvation. They're already in Christ. Not talking about receiving Christ. That's already a gift that God has given you in Christ. There's something here. Grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now that word grace, charis, means grace. If your name is Karen, they might as well call you Grace, because it's the same thing. Some talk, you hear sometimes about people who talk about the charismatic gifts. The grace. It's grace. It's the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Well, all gifts of God are grace gifts. There are many spiritual gifts. But here's the thing I want you to notice. Every Christian has at least one. That's what it says. To each one of us, grace was given, Christ's gift. So who does that include? Does that include you? You that raised your hand? It surely does. And so sometimes Christians have no idea that they're not only saved by grace, but they serve by grace. Each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so you might ask, well, preacher, what is this grace gift? What's a charismatic gift? It's the spiritual capacity to serve Jesus in a particular way. It's the spiritual capacity to serve Jesus in a particular way. If each one of us has received a gift in order to allow us to serve Jesus in a particular way, I would think that's quite important for us to get on board the program and understand what this is all about. All of us have been saved to serve. You're saved by grace and we serve by grace. You're not saved by grace and served by the flesh. You're not saved to serve by the flesh. The flesh profits nothing. So, when we work for the Lord, Philippians 2:13 tells us, it is God that works in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. That's God's grace gift, working through you. What He's saying? You don't need to go around, whoever you are, thinking like you have a spiritual inferiority complex, like you're nothing. You don't need to think that, well, when the gifts were handed out, you must have been standing behind the door. You didn't receive a gift. God says each one, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, not all of us have the same gift. There are a variety of gifts that we will get into perhaps on Wednesday night this week, not today for sure. But the Holy Spirit determines who receives which gift and appoints them in the place where they serve. It's important that you understand that these are not natural gifts. Because you may be thinking, well, I'm not talented. That has absolutely nothing to do with it. Your natural talents. You may be as untalented as a doorknob. You may think you're that way. But that's not what we're talking about. When Christ redeemed you, he redeemed all of you. So if you are talented in a natural way that you received by your natural birth, and you were maybe born a good musician, even that then is redirected when you come to Christ, to his glory. Amen? You know, so the natural gifts we have that we receive by our natural birth when we're redeemed, when we're saved, that is redirected to his glory. But we're really not talking about those natural gifts. By the way, where did you get that from? How did you get that inborn tendency or ability? How did you get your inborn intelligence or IQ or lack of it? How did you get those inborn abilities? That all comes from God. But when you get redeemed, it's then directed to God's glory. And so, even your natural talents are used to serve the Lord when you're saved. But the spiritual gifts are God-given abilities to serve Jesus Christ in a particular way, and you get that with your spiritual birth. When the Holy Spirit comes into you, he also gives to you this spiritual capacity or potential that needs to be discovered and developed. Now, you did not choose your natural talents, and you don't choose your spiritual talents. And we're going to see how that comes to your attention. So verse 7, it's Christ's gifts. Your spiritual gifts are measured out by the resurrected, the risen Christ. You do not pray for, plead for, beg for, work for spiritual gifts. They are grace gifts. That means God does it. You can't do it. And so that's what I'm speaking of, the grace that determines the gift. This is God's grace. Not only God's grace that saved you, but God's gift that gives you a gift to serve him. That's spiritual gifts. Now the glory that delivered the gifts. When were these gifts given? Because you see, they were obtained at the resurrection of Jesus. Look at verse 8. This is a kind of a confusing verse if you don't understand the background. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, the measure of Christ's gift is tied to when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. He led captivity captive. You're going to find out that that word captivity is talking about the devil himself, who had this world in captivity. He was the one that took it in captivity. He's the captor. And he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, about the devil who captured this world. In Ephesians 2:2, Jesus called him the prince of this world. That's what we're talking about. He's the captor. In John 12:31, Jesus, speaking of his resurrection, said, now is the prince of this world judged. And so you see, on the cross, in that empty tomb, and at the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ defeated the devil, the captor, and we call him captivity. He was the one who had people in captivity. He led him captive. Amen? That's what I'm talking about here. Satan was captivity, but the Lord captured him. Satan was doing all the damage. Looked like he was in the driver's seat. Looked like he was the master. Suddenly he became the slave. Jesus, who looked like he was defeated, all of a sudden we could see he was dominant. And that's what it's talking about here. The New American Standard Version says here, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. A host of captives. He gave gifts to men. Here's the picture that will help you understand it, like the Ephesians did. This is why Paul used this illustration with them. They understood the Roman Empire. It was ruling the world. When a Roman general would go to a foreign country and capture them, subjugate them, he would take out of that land all of the kings and rulers, all of the muckety-muck, the royalty, all of those that were in authority. And when he came back to Rome, he would ride through this parade, through the Arc of Triumphus, and he was on his white stallion and tied to his chair. It would be a long line of those kings and rulers that he had taken captive. They had been captivity. They had taken and subjugated their population, and now he had taken captive, and he's leading them through this great parade along with all the wagons of treasure and booty and spoils of the battle. It was a great time of celebration, and he's leading captivity captive. Understand what I'm saying? You understand the illustration he's using here? Those who had taken captives, captivity, they were led as captives. And here's the point. Then the conquering general gave gifts to his people. He gave gifts to his people. So we're talking about here, verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, when he was resurrected, he led captivity, that's the devil, who had taken this world captive, he led captivity captive himself and gave gifts to men. Colossians 2:15, I think, is going to be on the screen there. It's from the King James, and very well, I think, the rendition. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. You see, Christ did three things to the devil at what happened at Calvary. Number one, he spoiled him. Having spoiled principalities and powers, that's talking about the devil and any kind of a spiritual authority against Christ. He spoiled him. He disarmed him. He took away, he defeated him and took away his dominion and the devil's authority. So he spoiled. And number two, he shamed him. He shamed the devil. He made a show of him openly. That's like that general leading those royal people, those kings and those rulers through the parade, showing that they were just now themselves captive. He shamed them. And number three, he subdued Satan. Satan had been stripped and shamed and subdued. And that's what it's talking here. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Wow, can't you just see the Lord, resurrected Lord, riding into heaven, the cheering of the angels, and he's leading captivity captive. The devil has been defeated. I want to stand up and say, hallelujah. I go on to say it with Dawn singing there, hallelujah. What a wonderful song that was. Hallelujah. So he gave gifts to men. That's what I'm trying to get to with you today. I want you to value the gift. It is a glory gift. It is given from the risen Savior. When he went to glory, he distributed gifts. Gifts. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So the grace that determines the gift, the glory that delivers the gift, and then the guides that develop the gift. Because you see, not only do we need to discover the gift, we need to have that gift developed. It comes to us as a spiritual capacity, as potentials, not full bloomed in the moment you need to have it developed. I hope we get a chance to tell you how that's supposed to happen. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:6, for this reason I remind you to stir up, that is to fan into flames, the gift God has given you. That is, it's there, it's laying there, it's ready to be flamed up. And so we need spiritual people, guides, to help us to discover our spiritual gift and then to develop them. That's what we're supposed to do. The Lord says not only did he give everyone a gift, he also gave to us those who would guide us in discovering this gift and developing this gift. We needed spirit-filled guides in this journey of our spiritual maturity. Every Christian needs a church. Every Christian needs to be under spiritual leaders. Every Christian needs pastors. Verse 11 and 12. And he himself, that is the Lord, gave some apostles, prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers. Christ gave guides to help you discover this gift that I've been talking to you about. Apostles and prophets. We don't have those with us anymore. Not in the New Testament sense. They were foundational gifts. Back in chapter 2, verse 20. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The apostles, prophets, New Testament prophets were foundation. Well, they weren't the foundation. What they taught, the word they taught, that was the foundation. You might say, well, why don't we have apostles and prophets today like we did back then? Well, you don't lay the foundation every day. The foundation is laid once. And then it's to be built upon. They were for a purpose back at that beginning of the church. Their purpose was to reveal to the church the new covenant truth that we study about in the New Testament. Why don't we have the signs of the apostles today? Because we don't need them. They had a particular purpose. They were to verify and confirm that the message that the apostles were teaching before the completed revelation was of God. It was the signs were to verify that this new message of the gospel was a message from God. And we don't need that today. Romans 15:19, when the apostles were serving there, they had mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. So that from Jerusalem and round about Icarium, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. When the gospel of Christ was preached in that day and to that generation, there were signs that accompanied that preaching that they were familiar with from the Old Testament, that verified and certified that this message was from God. That was their purpose. Who needed signs in the Bible? Who needed signs? The Jews. 1 Corinthians 2:22, for the Jews require a sign. You've been studying John in your Sunday school lessons. Jesus said in John 20, verse 30, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. Who was looking for Christ, the Messiah? The Jews. What were the signs for? To the Jews. Why? To convince them that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, and that they would be saved through that message. Well, that message was proclaimed. And before there was the written, revealed Word of God, the completed Word of God like we have, when the Holy Spirit completed that, no longer were the apostles needed in that regard. There's nothing new that's going to be revealed. If it's new, it's not true. If it's not in this Word, it's not true. This book is the test of truth. So stick close to it. So you don't lay the foundations every few stories. What happened? 1 Corinthians 13:10 says, but when that which is perfect has come, that is the completed Word of God, the perfect Word of God, then that which is in part will be done away with. In other words, they had the message in part. They had the spoken word of the apostles confirmed by the signs, but now that's no longer necessary. I hope you've got that. All right. And the Bible ends up with a severe warning. Don't add to, don't take away from this word. It's completed. There's a period there. God put the period there. Don't try to move that. And so we have the truth that the apostles and prophets taught, the completed Word of God. So I can stand here and say to you, thus saith the Lord. Paul is still preaching today because I'm reading what he said, see? And God approved it, God certified it, God preserved it. And so generation after generation, we have been building upon that story upon story upon story upon story to where I think we're putting on the shingles. Because I think that the church is almost complete. Jesus is about to come. He could come today. Now, again, if I asked you to raise your hand, someone kind of hesitate. Do you think Jesus is coming today? You see, that's the best indication I know, the best evidence I know to say he may come today. Because Jesus said, in such a day as you think not, that's when he's going to come. And I bet you most of us would have a hard time saying, yeah, I think he's come today. Going to come before dinner time. I don't know. See? So the foundation of the apostles and prophets, God gave these to lay the foundation, and now he's given guides to develop these gifts. He mentions evangelists. An evangel is one who bears the good news. He's one who bears the good news. He's one that helps bring people in. Aren't we filled with the Spirit to be witnesses to those around about us? So if the foundation layers are the apostles and prophets, who are the evangelists? They're the ones who go out into the quarry and they break out the rock and bring it in to be built into the temple. They're the foot soldiers. They're the true workmen in the building of the church. So let's talk about these guides. The next he mentions are the pastor teachers. And these are together, pastor teacher. You can tell by the way that they're given to us that it's one office. One office. Pastor teaches. Now there might be several pastors, several pastor teachers, one office. So the Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:2 that the pastor is to be able to teach. That's his primary responsibility. So when you are in the process of calling a pastor, don't fall in love with the personality. Don't fall in love with the family. Will God feed you through him? That's his primary responsibility. Now, I sat where you sat for several years before I was led on into Bible college and so forth. And we had several pastors. They were all Bible teachers. They each had different personalities. And I had a different relationship personally with each one of them because they were different people. But they all preached the same Bible. That's a very important thing. He needs to be apt to teach. He's to feed the flock and teach them the word of God. That's what the word shepherd means. So the apostles and prophets laid the foundation. The evangelists bring in the stone. And the job of the pastor to shape them and fit them into the building. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. So that's our job as pastor teachers, is to help find your niche and fit you in so that you're equipped to serve in your ministry. So many people have a wrong idea of church today, as if it was an unbroken chain of faithful service sitting in a church and watching the professional do the job. That is not a scriptural concept. We could get 3,000 people gathered together here and give them a rah, 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 and a pat them on the back, and a how do you do, and a smile, and send them on their way. The church did not meet. Church did not happen. He's given a grace gift with which each of us are to serve. The pastor's job is to help bring them to that gift and develop that gift and then attach them to a ministry. We are doing a great disservice when we think that church is just an entertainment point where we gather together, have a little bit of a Christian fellowship, and go on our way for the next week. And that's it. Every member in the church has a spiritual gift. And you have guides that are to discover and develop and deploy those gifts. I want to say again, every Christian needs a pastor because every Christian is gifted to serve in the church, the body of Christ. The idea of a Lone Ranger Christian is not in the Bible. Everyone is a part of a local church, involved in the ministry of the Lord in some way. So the goals that direct the gift. What's the purpose of these gifts? The Lord's very specific in this. He says, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man or mature person or man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That word till and that word to tells us that there is a certain direction, purpose for these gifts. There's a goal. He's aiming at something with these gifts. The gifts have been given. The guides are there to guide them to get them somewhere. What's he talking about? What's the purpose of these gifts? Let me tell you right off plainly, these gifts are not to us. I should say they're not for us. They're not for us. They're to us for the church. Understand that? They're not for us. That's not the purpose. It's not for our personal enjoyment. It's not for our personal edification. It's not for our personal sanctification. It's not for our personal pride. They are not for our enjoyment. They're not for our entertainment. They're to be employed for the church edification. If we are not involved in serving with that spiritual gift that God has given, we are impoverishing the church of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. That's the purpose. So, if you're filled with the Spirit, you'll be serving the Lord. Spiritual gifts are for that purpose. First purpose is, number one, unity. Until we all attain the unity of the faith. We looked at this last Sunday, so I'm not going to spend time there. I don't have time to spend time there. The second purpose is for maturity in verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or a mature. And when it says perfect, it's not talking about sinless. It's talking about a mature man. To the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. That's talking about the conformity to Christ. That the church, the body, would be conformed to the image of Christ. Those are the goals of the gift. Now, the growth that demonstrates the gift, because we know... We want to know whether these gifts are working in our church or not. Verse 14, I'm just going to read these couple of verses. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. That we should be maturing in our understanding of the Word of God. The cults feed off evangelical church members who do not know doctrine. By the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. It should change our speaking, not only change our understanding, but it's change our what comes out of us. Speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, every member in their place, doing what God has gifted according to the effective work in which by every part does it share, causing growth. And that is the Bible designed for church growth. It will not be going to a seminar and learning new methods. It will by getting in the Word of God and finding what is God's way. It is God's way that this church be developed spiritually in spiritual gifts. A concern I have, folks, what's happening on Sunday, and we're maintaining a decent-sized group, and that's wonderful. But that has no indication that there's church growth going on under that which goes on through the church discipleship program, which is becoming unorganized. You have an interim pastor who's called a preach and a pastor. There is so much more that's needed in your church than preaching and pastoring. That is organizing, discipling, developing. And that's every area of the church. Pray with us that we'll get a pastor soon, or that we'll have leading to get associate interim somehow that will take care of the day-by-day management to this end, which is not happening, except I'm not ruling out your Sunday school classes. Those are great fellowships, but we have a purpose in this process. Well, I need to conclude this message. You know, I love to read the Second World War. I was reading about General Eisenhower was talking to a lesser general, and the lesser general had spoken disparagingly to the privates, and Eisenhower had overheard that. And he said to him, "You know, General, this army could function better without its generals than it could without its privates. If the war is to be won, it will not be the generals, it'll be the privates that win the war. If this church is going to be functioning, it will not be a dynamic Bible teacher. It'll be the privates who are growing in maturity in the Lord, because I cannot do your ministry for you. I cannot love those that you should be loving. I cannot witness to those you should witness to. I cannot do your ministry. I can only do mine." Now, the greatest gift is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the greatest gift. And until you receive God's grace gift of salvation, you don't have God's grace gift to serve. You cannot give what you do not have anymore. You can come from where you ain't been. You must receive God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's grace gift for salvation in your own life and heart, to know him and his salvation through his blood at Calvary before you can ever begin to discover and develop and employ the gift that he's given you to serve him. You can't serve him until you love him, until you know him. And I'm offering you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior today. No matter what you've done, what your sin is, don't make any difference. He paid the price for you. If you say it sounds too good to be true, it's because it is. It's too good. I cannot comprehend it. I watched a short film someplace, sometime. There was a policeman in New York was taking a break at a diner, just a little hole-in-the-wall diner. He had his coffee and his donut. When it came time to pay, he found out he only had enough money to pay for what he ate, and he didn't have any money for tip. Well, that was a dilemma, so he said to the waitress, you know, I'm so sorry, I can pay for the food, but I just don't have any money for the tip today, but I'll tell you what, I'll come tomorrow and I'll give you twice your tip tomorrow. Or he says, I'll tell you what, I got a lottery ticket. If it wins, I'll give you half the lottery. And she says, yeah, like that's going to happen. She's a poor single mother living in poverty and needed every dime she could get. But she said to him, well, just forget about the tip. He says, I'll take the lottery. You don't have to come back with a tip. Well, wouldn't you know it? He won the lottery. $4 million, and he came back with $2 million for her tip. She couldn't believe it. It's too good to be true. I find folks, when I give the gospel invitation, have that attitude. It's too good to be true. You know what you are, and God knows what you are. You don't think that God can love you. That's too good to be true. No, I'm telling you, God demonstrated his love for you, and that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. And that you're the object of God's love. He wants to save you. And if you're not saved here, don't let that skepticism keep you from God's word. God can't lie. He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He'll receive you if you receive him. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for your precious word. Oh God, I pray that the Holy Spirit do a work in this church that would be beyond what anything happens in this pulpit, but in what's going on in the heart and life of individuals, as we would grow and mature to that perfection that you would have, that maturity you'd have for us. I'll pray for those that are here that do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. May they understand right now, today is the day where you would save them, and may they respond to your invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.